We're about to begin the reading of God's Word, and from this reading, the sermon will be drawn today, so it's in Matthew chapter 10. And we'll read all of verses 16 through to 25, but I'll just direct you to the reality that the sermon is drawn from verse 21 through to the end, 25. So the first half we'll be reading as a context. It's page 815 in your pew Bibles, Matthew 10. And we'll start reading at verse 16. Let's hear God's word together. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before the governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will raise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And may God bless his word to us today. Let's pray before we open that text up. Our Father, we thank you for these scriptures wherein we have the very words of God. We pray that as we look at this passage together, that you would open our eyes, that you would grant a measure of the Spirit sufficient to meet each individual's need. We ask that you grant your servant the ability to speak with clarity, and that this time together might be one in which the Spirit takes the spoken and the read word and applies it to our very hearts. We ask these things in and through the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. So in chapter 9 of Matthew, we're reading in chapter 10, but in chapter 9, just before that section we read today, we find Jesus declaring, "The harvest is plentiful, the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." And what's happened here is he's looked out and he's seen the crowds and he's seen their lifestyle, their way of living, and he had compassion on them. And we spent some time opening that text out, and what we find there is that he knew their hearts, and he could see how they were altogether turned away from the true and living God. Instead of falling on their knees and worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who were their patriarchs, instead their lives were governed by the pursuit of wealth and stuff and sport and entertainment and coffee shops and committees and clubs and meetings. And they had no heart for God. They said, yes, we believe in God outwardly, but there was no heart for God at all. They were destitute of God in their being. They worshipped mammon. And they couldn't see God for who he truly was. And what's actually happening here is, and it's rampant in our society of today, what's happening here is that they've erected idols in their own hearts. And idols are very easy to manufacture. Each one of us has great crafting skills to manufacture idols that would turn us away from God. And these people have erected idols in their hearts so they can no longer worship God in spirit and truth. See, this is all based on the gospel, and there is only one response, one right response to that Christ of the Bible. We're either to believe and trust in him for our salvation, for our atonement, for the forgiveness of our sins, or we're lost to the devil. Either we are for Christ. Whoever is for Christ is for Christ, and whoever is not is against Christ. And of course, he didn't stop at commanding his disciples only. He didn't look out and have compassion and then command his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send labourers and then sit back and chill. No. He went on. He's seen inside their hearts and he had this compassion. He's He stated the nature of the problem. There's no labourers. There's no one to do the work. And he commanded his disciples to pray. And then we see in Matthew 10, in the first half of Matthew 10, verses 1 to 15, he calls the disciples together. And then he gives them authority over disease and affliction and demons and even death itself. And so he's given them great authority, and then he sends them out into this harvest. So we're seeing in Matthew 10 the very first missionary enterprise where it's men that are going out to do the preaching. That's Jesus, and you've got to see what's actually happening here. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Lord of the universe and everything else beyond, that which we can see and that which we can't see, he shares his authority with men like you and I. That's truly amazing, isn't it? Grants these men power and authority over death and disease and demons. And they're to go, it's interesting that if we follow the text through from in verses 1 through to 15, they're to go primarily to teach the good news to the lost sheep of Israel. The context, the geographical location of these things is in Galilee, and he's saying, go into all of Galilee, but go and seek out the lost sheep of Israel. As they move about, they're to find those who are willing to receive the messenger and the message and stay in that place. Now what we're seeing here then is that we're seeing, as we said last week, that God remains true to Israel. As he, in proclaiming this news of the nearness, the proximity, the closeness of the kingdom of heaven, and he tells these disciples of his to go to Israel first, the lost sheep of Israel. And what a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness over many centuries we're seeing here. The nation of promise that began 1600 odd years ago when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Israel had since that time, it's a roller coaster, but it seems to be a roller coaster that keeps progressively going downhill further and further. And time and again they turn away from God. And yet God was faithful throughout. He was a loving father. And he beckoned them, he called them, he warned them, he gave them every possible opportunity to turn and to come back. He was a faithful husband to Israel, the nation. But their rebellion was so great that by 722 BC, three quarters of the nation were taken off into Assyria into captivity, and by 586 BC, the rest were taken into Babylon. And so the land and Israel was dispersed. He displaced them and dispersed them all over the countryside. Once they came out of these captivities, they were all spread throughout the land, and Israel was no more. And now after hundreds of years of rebellion and idolatry, God still has a heart for his people. Go to the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. Wake up! It's coming, it's happening now. The Messiah, the promised Messiah that you know of from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, he's in your midst. It's coming now. Now, what we do need to note here is that this seems to be a little bit, Matthew is writing about a pivotal point in Israel's history. Yeah? Because this is, there's a couple more events later on in the Gospels that tell us that Jesus still has a heart for the people of Israel, but this is the last outreach where we find in the scriptures that people are told, bring the lost sheep of Israel in. They're commanded that if households and towns of the Jews, go to the Jews, and if they reject you and the message, he tells them to shake the dust off their feet. And that carries a lot of symbolism. When the Jews returned from travels, say from they went out of Israel and they went to Gentile lands for trading or whatever purposes, when they crossed the border back into Israel, they used to shake the dust from their feet. That was their tradition. And that action of shaking the dust off your feet, it's symbolically representing their fundamental separation. They're now leaving the unclean Gentile lands and they're coming back into the holy precincts of Israel. They're leaving, they're declaring their separation from Gentile unbelievers and all of their idolatry in their lands. And here Jesus is instructing his disciples that when a Jewish town or a Jewish family, when they reject the message of the kingdom, show your fundamental separation. Shake the dust. And the shaking of the dust then is symbolically stating that I'm leaving you in your unbelief, and you're now subject to the judgment and the condemnation of God if you fail to repent. So later in Matthew's Gospel we see that judgment come through. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of the coming impending judgment on Israel. And the temple, I don't know if you've seen pictures, I know that our Bible study group has. The temple is a structure that was stretched across all of commercial Yay. It was a huge establishment, made with rocks that weigh tens of tons, and it reaches up into the sky. In AD 70, the Romans came and they destroyed that temple and removed every sign of it except the retaining walls to make a flat area. The whole thing was destroyed. So God pronounced his judgment very explicitly on Israel in AD 70, some 30 years after this point in Jesus' life. Sorry, nearly 40 years after. So knowing those future events, it helps us to understand how it is that Matthew is attending to historical matters when he writes his gospel. Now, before he sends these men out, he tells them that it's not going to be smooth sailing. Remember, we had that, we spoke at some length about persecution last week, and we saw that it will arise from the religious establishment itself, from governmental and secular authorities. It'll arise from within family and society at large. We looked at at religious authorities and government last week, and today we've got two headings to work with today. The first one is family and society and how it will persecute Jesus' disciples. And the second heading, we'll look at that matter of the disciple and his master, the servant and his teacher. And we'll expand on those thoughts a little bit. So firstly, persecution arising within families and indeed in society at large around about us. We'll read those verses again because they're probably some of the most confronting verses in the scriptures. We read in Matthew 10 verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And you agree with me? That's a rather confronting text, isn't it? We can be grateful and thankful that this comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ, and therefore we accept it as truth. There's no guile found in his words. But when we first read that, there's a number of different ways that we can react, but I'll talk to two different reactions. First, we might be tempted to think that this is just simply hyperbole, that Matthew is writing in verbose and pointed language, but it's all hyperbole, and he's just pressing his point. That, well, you might even, you know, there might be a bit of antipathy within the family. Now, that would be a wrong interpretation of this, because it's quite clear what Matthew is writing, and it's quite clear what Jesus is saying. But if we take this approach that it's simply hyperbole, then we can read past this and not dwell on it, and not bring our minds to be thinking deeply about these things. And of course, we would then snuggle up in our nice, cosy, warm lives and just move on, and we wouldn't be challenged by it. A second way that we could react is to say to ourselves that maybe these things really do happen. But, really, maybe these were things that happened back in those days. Now, 2,000 years ago, they were pretty primitive back then, weren't they? They weren't as advanced like we are today. And they haven't learnt through various agencies how to control their lives. And so, yes, of course, you know, back then they didn't really know what they were doing, and you would expect them. Surely Jesus is not suggesting that this can happen today in our enlightened society. And so we get around this teaching by saying, well, yeah, we've advanced so much since then. We've learnt so much. Science has taught us all of these wonderful things. And this would not happen today. Or maybe we see it as even if we did allow it or permit it to be happening today, we'd say, oh, that's just the rednecks and the bogans that do that. We're civilised on this side of town. Yeah? Let's see that happening over there, but not, surely not in amongst our lives, but in both cases. All we're doing is following the ways of the world, the thinking of the world. What do I mean by that? We will try to find excuses to get out from under hard and difficult teachings. And that's the, I think we all each try to do that to varying degrees. We'll try to find a way to get out from under something that's so hard and blunt. And we can do that. There's a number of ways we can do that. We can point out the flaws or the inappropriateness of a particular Bible text and say that was all right back then, or it wasn't translated properly, or, and we refuse to allow the passage that's difficult to then to engage with our minds and then to stir our hearts to the direction that it should go. Anything but to confront the real meaning of the text. And the real meaning of the text is that disciples will be persecuted, and some of that persecution is likely to arise from within our own families. And we can't slip around it. See, the reason for the reaction is that from one perspective we see that second to our own life, our family is the next most important thing in the world, isn't it? And every one of us feels that, knows that to some degree. And we give ourselves over to appeasing and activities and conversations that preserve, that seek to preserve family and relationship. And deep down we struggle with the idea that we can alienate our family members because of the gospel. And we each have our various battles with this. We struggle with it because it's foreign to us. Others will react in wrong-minded ways because they refuse to accept that the Bible is God's authoritative word to us today. The Bible contains all that is needed concerning faith and knowledge of God and practice holiness and righteousness in his presence. All the instructions are there, and it comes from the mouth of God himself. But we like to elevate our thoughts above the authoritative word of God. I don't like that text, so it mustn't be of any use today. It can't mean what I think it means. Surely not. It doesn't fit with my worldview, so maybe Matthew was a bit, he's been drinking too early in the morning as he was scribbling. And we will invent any number of reasons for why and how we can get out from under this teaching. But we always need to come back to the fact that Jesus teaches truth. There is no guile in his mouth. So we come at these hard sayings, and in this case we come at it better by saying, okay, if that's the way the world looks, because Jesus said so, what's the cause of parents giving up their children and children giving up their parents to death? What's behind all that? And when you uncover the cause, you'll begin to grapple with the importance of accepting the truth as it stands. When we know the answer to those questions, we'll better understand the implications, and we'll find a greater joy in Christ should those circumstances come into our very lives. So what is the answer to that question? What's the cause of parents against children and children against parents? In a nutshell, Jesus did not come to bring peace into our world. And that shocks many hearers today, particularly those outside the pale of the church. Jesus did not come to bring peace to our world. It's a false notion. People today come in and fill churches because someone said Jesus is going to heal you and he's going to make your life better and he's going to bring peace into your life and your relationships will be restored and everything is going to be nice and cosy. But if you look in the same chapter, Matthew 10 verse 34, Jesus himself said the following words, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, if anything is divisive by its very nature and substance, it has to be a sword, doesn't it? That's its intent, it's to divide and to cut. "I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So he's expanding on what he's saying in this verse of our text today. I have not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. And what therefore is at the back of all of that? It can't be anything else but the gospel of God itself. It's the gospel that divides, that creates these tensions between governments and religious establishments and then within families and our societies. So let me tell you that gospel. I'm going to give you a very brief picture of what this gospel of God actually entails. About 6,000 years ago, God made everything, and he declared that it was very good, and the crowning creative work was man and woman, whom he set as caretakers of his creation. But they disobeyed and rebelled. They went against what God said. Because of this, all men and women since that time are born sinners and sinful and treacherous and rebellious against God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Because of this sin and rebellion, God condemned every person, every living person that will ever or has ever lived, to death. We're born spiritually blind and spiritually dead and alienated and separated from God, and we all know only too well that we die physically in due time. The case for us, because of who God is, the majestic God of the universe, the case for us is hopeless. Our eyes are blind to God. We cannot see his righteousness. And not only so, but it's appointed for man to once to die and then comes judgment. And there is nothing that any person in and of themselves is able to do to fix and to restore that relationship to God. There is nothing that we can bring to God to commend ourselves. But God in his mercy, he made a way for men and women to be saved from their sin and to be restored as his people. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent him to come and to rescue his people, to redeem them. And Jesus was obedient in every way, both in his life and up to that cross itself. He never sinned once. And because of his righteousness, he was compelled to go to the cross, where he shed his blood and died. He died in the place of his people so that they would not need to die. That's you and I. Yeah, he took that punishment for us. But God raised him up after 3 days. In all of this, Christ suffered. He suffered once for the sins of his people. He brings us then to God, and he takes part from there on in our lives, and he makes us alive in the Spirit. And when we repent, and when we confess our sin and believe and trust in Christ as our Saviour, we can know that God's grace has been at work in our hearts, and we can know with certainty that we're saved. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is the gospel in a tiny nutshell. There's a hundred thousands of different ways to present it, but that in essence is the gospel. Now, can you see how because of that gospel, which says you must believe and you must have faith in Christ and you must repent of your sin, those things to people whose eyes are darkened and who know nothing of the righteousness of God, they'll respond in one of two ways. They'll either turn and repent because God's done a work, or else they'll remain in that darkness of sin, and you can now see why there is a great division, why there's a calamity even within a family. So you see the animosity that may arise from within a family when one follows Christ and strives to live in holiness and righteousness while everyone else continues in darkness. You see why they'll hand you over to the courts when you refuse to participate in the debauchery and the lusts of the flesh that accompany the unbelieving life. You see that when you tell them of Christ, and it's that name that really sets many people off, When you tell them of Christ who died, and he did so to save his people from their sin, they'll want you to be out. They'll want to be done with you. Yes, the gospel of Christ does divide. Not only individuals from workmates, but from political circles, from Facebook groups, from clubs and societies, from festivals and shows. And also, in those most intimate of human relations, the family bonds itself. Now, that's painted the reality of it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings this persecution, these divisions in families. Should Christians provoke this division within our families? Should we intentionally provoke people to respond in these? No, of course not. That's not what Jesus teaches at all. We should strive to live in meekness and humility. Go back to the Beatitudes. That's true kingdom life. In meekness and humility, counting others more worthy than ourselves, being servants and serving all and sundry. Our lives should reflect the love of Christ, and our speech needs to be seasoned very carefully and not disrespectful or mocking of those who know nothing of Christ. But on the other hand, will there be times when we provoke such divisions? Well, Jesus says yes. Families are going to rise up and fathers are going to hand their children over and vice versa. So it may well be that when we say to our families, the Sabbath day, it's set aside for the worship of God. My duty is to worship and meditate on God's word and to give ourselves the spiritual disciplines to be found in fellowship with his people, my true brothers and sisters. When we say that, what does our family respond with? Each of you will have a different answer. When our closest friends and family invite us to go to the footy match, a Sunday, and we reply, there is a greater priority on my life. The Sabbath is not for playing football, it's to focus and think on the things of the kingdom of heaven and to worship our God, and he has first claim. We will know their invective when we do that. When our friends and family desire us to participate and celebrate a homosexual union, falsely disguised as a marriage, and when we decline, no matter how carefully and wisely we will make that excuse, no matter how wise as serpents we are, innocent as doves we are, we may well feel the anger in that response. And there are countless other examples that we could introduce. So yes, we will likely, in our short time on earth, we may well see something of this principle at work. Best friends, workmates, even family members despising us for the sake of Christ. And it's been going on for 2,000 years. Now, last point before we move to the next section, very, very briefly. Let's not confuse persecution with being treated rightly for our own follies. If you rob a bank, then the police will probably get angry with you. That's not persecution. Now, if you set a grass fire and it gets away, the society and the township will rise up against you and pursue you, and that's not persecution either. None of those things. If you play your music too loud at night and provoke, that's not persecution. Yeah? Persecution is defined in verse 18 of our reading when he says that you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And to be witnesses to me for my sake. It's when we speak his name and when we tell the gospel of Jesus Christ that persecution will come. It's when we teach others to repent of their sin, for the kingdom of God approximates, is near, and then explain that the only way is by the shed blood of Christ, then we will possibly know persecution. And of course, when those things come upon Christians, as it looks more likely to happen more visibly in the next few years, yeah, in Australia here, we may even be compelled to flee to another city, another town, or even another state or country. And that has been the lot of Christians throughout history. We see it happening in the New Testament, yeah, and it's certainly the way it's been for many Christians having to shift countries, and we know of that happening in our world today. What for? For the name of Christ. the second main heading, the disciple and their master. I'll move through this fairly quickly. I think we're getting close to being out of time. In verses 24 and 25 of our reading, we see a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So who are the characters in our first two verses of Scripture? First, we have a disciple. And from the biblical perspective, we know that a disciple is one who follows Christ. That's the very simplest definition. A follower of Christ, then, is one who knows his sinfulness, has cried out to God for mercy, has placed their trust in Christ as Saviour, and has been forgiven for their sin. And they now live in moral and practical obedience to the Word of God, which is found in the Scripture. So that's who we are. If we're truly disciples, that's what we will look like. We'll live in Christ, we'll live for Christ, and our life and our actions will be by his strength, by the strength of Christ. The second character we find here is the master. And of course that can refer to nobody else in this context. He's referring to himself. We see that it's Jesus Christ. It is for his name that the disciple willingly suffers this persecution. It's in eager anticipation that the disciple will await the coming of the Son of Man to bring in this kingdom and the redemption of the body and to establish the person into an eternity of bliss. Now our text says that a disciple is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. Those of us that have been involved in any sort of education or training will know that a good teacher may well strive to build the student up above themselves. Yeah? Because teaching should be a self-sacrificial exercise. And your desire will be to fill this student's mind with everything possible so that they transcend and exceed you yourself. But that's not what this verse is talking about. Indeed, in verse 25 we read, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his master." And that's the crux of this little section of our scripture. What Jesus is saying here is, and you think about that phrase, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his master." He's not saying, "Well, if you're like me, well, that's sort of, you know, that's pretty cool. That's enough." Yeah, it's not some neutral observation about being somewhat like Jesus. No, it's more than that. The words behind "it is enough," they stretch out further. The emphasis is on the word "enough," and it might be better restated as, "It is everything to me if I am like Christ. That's what I want to be." Or, "I don't need anything else. If I'm like Christ, that's all I need. It's enough for me. There's nothing more needed if I can be like Christ." Now, if you look at verse 25, he says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, and that might confuse you because it seems to leap out of nowhere, but if you recall back in chapter 9 and we remember when Jesus cast the demon out of the man who'd lost his voice? He couldn't speak. Yeah? As soon as the demon left, the guy started prattling on and his voice was restored. And the crowds marvelled, saying, "Oh, we've never seen anything like that before in Israel." But the Pharisees, what did they say? "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Yeah? They can see the reality of Jesus' power and authority, and yet they say, "He's working with Satan." Now what a thing to say about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They accuse him of performing these miracles by the power of and in cohorts with Satan himself. And it's a ridiculous accusation. Because if Satan casts himself out, then he self-destructs, doesn't he? It's ridiculous. It's internally inconsistent. But they're so blind in their accusations that they're accusing Christ of working by the power of Satan. And when they say such a thing, most commentators and Bible students today will say that they're probably guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is an example of the unforgivable sin. Now we, his disciples, because we are and we desire to be like him, if he is maligned in this way, then we can expect the same, can't we? We can expect that type of persecution to come to us also. But indeed, we may even expect worse, because the disciple is under the master. And the master, if they're bold enough to go to the one with the power and the true authority and make such an accusation, think how easy it will be to bring a wilder accusation against those of his own household. But this is the position of all of us, his disciples. We're content and thoroughly blessed if we do seek to be like our blessed Saviour. It's a blessed place to be, because he stoops into our lives. Literally, you can picture him reaching out of heaven and taking a hold of your heart. And he regenerates your soul by the power of his Spirit. And he assuredly calls us to a faith. And as we then struggle with the Scripture and meditate in the Scripture day by day, we're seeking to know God and to know and love Christ more in our hearts and in our minds. And throughout all of our lives, our desire for him will grow. Our desire to be like him will grow. See, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, seek his righteousness. But we don't seek his righteousness so that everything will be added to us. We seek his righteousness because his righteousness and being in his likeness is beautiful and desirable. And in and of itself, seeking his righteousness is the greatest pursuit of our lives. And until, of course, we come ultimately, until we have the same mind as Paul does in Philippians 3, he wrote, and I'll conclude with this. Paul wrote of these matters, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own through obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.